Can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open at Luke 14, a great passage for us to be reflecting on. Whether you've just started following Jesus yesterday, or maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for the last 600 years, can I ask you a question? Can I ask us a question? How is following Jesus shaping your heart and forming your character? Worthwhile thinking about, isn't it? There's an expectation for members of God's kingdom to live as citizens of the kingdom, to be shaped by what the king wants. All scripture, as we read in our kids' spot, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in the way our king wants, so that we might live lives worthy of the gospel. How is following Jesus shaping your heart and forming your character? I don't think anyone's got there yet. I don't think any of us are able to say, well, I think God's word has done everything it needs to because I am next to perfect. If you think you are perfect, I'd be lovely to meet you afterward. I probably will be stamping on your toe just to see how you react and see whether you react in a God-honoring way. But if you think you're perfect, see me afterwards. Let me take our thinking a little further. If I was to ask you to identify one area of your life where God has recently changed you to be more like him, what would it be? They're hard questions to answer, especially on the spot. One area of your life where God has recently changed you to be more like him, not in a perfective way, but in a, I can see God is making a difference. Today we get to Luke 14. Jesus is still on the road towards Jerusalem. It is a Sabbath, and Jesus, surprisingly enough, is at the home of a prominent Pharisee's house. Now, given what we know of Jesus and Pharisees, the fact that he is eating the Sabbath meal with the Pharisees should surprise us. They've gone head to head a few times. We should at least be very interested to hear what happens or see what happens at the meal. We get front row seats, can I suggest, this week and in 2 weeks' time as we look at this Sabbath meal, we'll see that it was a very awkward meal. Ever been to one of those meals where everything seems to be very awkward? This is one of them. Why don't I pray for us that we get to a part of God's word that we may know well and we hear it and heed it. We allow God's word to shape our lives so that we might live as God's people. Very easy just to hear it and allow it to flow in one ear and out the other. Why don't I pray? Lord, we pray that in your goodness, you might speak to our hearts today, maybe to challenge us and shape us in a way we didn't expect when we arrived this morning. Lord, we pray that in your goodness, you will help us as citizens of your kingdom to live in the way that our King wants. Amen. Now, just in case you've missed some of the last 42 sermons we've had on Luke, I've never preached this much on Luke, but it's great to go through it slowly, isn't it? I'm not going to recount them. You'll be really pleased to know. They are on the website. But Luke 9:51, just so you know, Jesus has been heading towards Jerusalem. And as he gets there, we're told in Luke 9:51, when he gets to Jerusalem, he will die and go to heaven. So I presume die and rise and go to heaven. He doesn't get to Jerusalem till chapter 19, and we're in a period where it's not really given much direction about what's happening exactly where or in when. It's not chronological, but a number of things that are happening in this section is Luke is warning people, or Jesus is warning people actually, to be right with God before they meet him. We can unpack the last few weeks that have unpacked that. Just go through, flip through from chapter 9:51 all the way through to chapter 19 and see how many times we see that warning from Jesus. People who think they are right with God, good Anglicans, people who've been baptized, Pharisees, Jews. Make sure that you've repented, because if you hadn't, we saw last week, when you think you front up before God on judgment day, you'll be shut out of the house. The owner will shut you out and not let you in and say, depart from me, I never knew you, you are evil doers. They were in church every Saturday on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is concerned about this because eternity rests on it. Jesus is not spending his time debating about whether they should sing hymns or choruses. Jesus is not saying whether you should drive Fords or Holdens. Jesus is interested in eternity and people's false teaching. The religious leaders' false teaching is leading people astray and away from eternity. Jesus says that if you don't get him right, if you don't repent, if you don't get the forgiveness that he offers, then on judgment day, you will miss out. It's so important. So what does Jesus do? He treads very heavily on the toes of the religious leaders because they are wrong and everyone who follows them is wrong. That is how serious it is. Now, there's lots more we could say. And as I said, our past sermons are on the website. But that should help you understand why this Sabbath meal is going to be so awkward. Luke 14, verse 1. Jesus is aware that he's been watched. We saw that in Luke chapter 6 he was being watched. He's been invited to a Sabbath meal at the home of a prominent Sabbath religious person, a Pharisee. And they have an agenda to catch him out. Now, they're funny enough, whether by organisation or by accident, there happens to be a sick bloke there. I think he's probably a plant, but there's nothing directly in the passage that says it. Jesus doesn't avoid the bait, and he asks the religious leaders a question. And in doing so, what he's doing is exposing their false religion and their false religious laws and their hard legalistic hearts. The question Jesus asks is this: is it lawful to eat on the Sabbath, to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, if they answer according to the Jewish law, their own made up law, absolutely it's wrong. Their Jewish law forbidded the healing of people and left their lives are at risk. But you see, God's law didn't. And there's the problem. The Jewish extra-biblical laws went way beyond what the Bible said. And in going way beyond what the Bible said, they no longer reflected the heart of God. God gave the law, don't work on the Sabbath. And their extra laws that detailed what that was turned it, instead of a command that was about trusting God, it turned it into a command about legalism. The religious leaders and experts in the law remained silent. Maybe their mouths were full and they had good Western manners and they weren't going to eat with their mouths full. I think more likely they had been exposed. And the times that they've encountered Jesus previously, things had not always gone well for them in this sort of discussion. Jesus' point has been made. You do not have a heart of compassion. You have hearts of law and gracelessness. Jesus healed the bloke because he has a heart of compassion and sends the bloke on his way, which to me indicates that he wasn't invited to the Sabbath meal. He was just there as a plant. They remain silent. So Jesus does not let the trap close on him. He closes the trap on them and asks them another question. The religious leaders and the experts in the law. If anyone has a child or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath, will you not immediately pull it out? You see, no one in their right mind would say, oh, my child's fallen into the well. I think I'll wait. Being quite obnoxious that morning. God falls into the well and you go in after it. When I was really young, before I actually remember, I fell into a duck pond, which was, I think, more sewage than there was water. And my family went in after me. I don't know or care whether or not it was a Sabbath day. I'm glad they did. You might not be. You get the point. If your ox falls into the well, If your tractor falls into the river, that's the equivalent, what do you do? Get it out quickly. Your future dependence on food relies on your ox, on your tractor. Regardless of what the law says, if your heart is driven by compassion, you go in and you fix the problem. Which is the difference between the heart of God and the heart of the Pharisee. If your heart is shaped by God's word, your heart will reflect the heart of God. The Pharisee's heart is not shaped by God's word. It's shaped by legalism and blindness. Once again, they say nothing. You can understand why, can't you? It's very hard to publicly complain when Jesus does something you don't like if you're not prepared to raise the problem with him when it's raised publicly. Jesus is at the home of a prominent Pharisee. The Sabbath meal has begun in a very awkward way. But let me tell you, things do not get any better. People start sitting down. They jostle for places of prominence around the table. And Jesus exposes again, their hearts are wrong. They claim to be followers of Yahweh. And it's obvious their hearts are not shaped by the heart of God. Luke 14, verse 7. Guests at the Sabbath meal, sitting down for their Sabbath meal, they grabbed the prominent places, those important seats. They were guests at the prominent Pharisee's place, and it would be really good if you could sit near him because everyone would know how important you were. So Jesus tells a parable with the aim of exposing the wrong heart of the Pharisee, of the people at the meal, and the difference between what they are doing and what you would do if your heart was shaped by God. For the point of the parable, verse 11, if you're a follower of Jesus and want to reflect the heart of God, you will not exalt yourself, but you'll humble yourself. That is really straightforward. That's really easy for us to understand. It's really wise advice if we ever get invited to a posh dinner. But believe it or not, Jesus did not come and die on the cross because he wanted to teach us social etiquette. And let me tell you, Luke is not writing a book on manners. So it would be wrong for us to think that the main purpose of Jesus' meal with the Pharisees is to teach us what to do next time we're invited to a posh meal. We must pause and ask, why does Luke write what he writes, and why does Jesus do what he does? But before we get to that, I want to take us a little bit further into the passage so that we see what Jesus says to the prominent Pharisee, the host of the meal. Verse 12. The parable that Jesus is telling is over. It's no longer a parable now. The parable may have been a way so that everyone could have said, that Jesus is talking about someone else. But now Jesus is talking directly to the host of the meal. Jesus tells him, don't invite people to your meals who are simply going to repay you by inviting you to their meals. Don't invite people of prominence so that you can go to the house of people of prominence. Instead, what does Jesus say you would do if you were reflecting the heart of God? You would invite the poor, the cripple, the lame and the blind. Why? Because they won't ever be able to repay you. Now, Jesus is inviting people into his kingdom to enjoy a banquet in his kingdom, and he is inviting people who are unable to repay him. Completely the opposite of the host of the meal here. Now we get an idea why Jesus is saying the things that he says at the place that he says them. You claim to represent God, you Pharisees, and you do the exact opposite of what God is doing for people. We'll pick up on more of that next week as we see the rest of the meal. This could have been a meal that there was no idle discussion anymore, and you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus has not finished what he's going to say, but we're just going to press the pause button. Next week is Easter Sunday. We won't be looking at it. We could have done, but we won't be. The week after, we'll look at the rest of this meal. But we should, as we press the pause button, at least ask this question: what does Jesus say here? How does it speak to me here? Here's a few thoughts. Your heart, how's it going? And I'm not asking you what does the doctor say about your heart. I don't want an ECG report. I do want us to think about how we, as followers of Jesus, reflect the heart of God as his people, both as individuals and corporately. You see, we see a number of times in Luke's gospel, and actually a number of times in the New Testament, that it's really easy for followers of God to have legalism in their hearts. Jesus warns them, the Pharisees, of this here. How often do we as a church engage non-Christians with hearts of legalism? Let me explain what I mean. How often do we hold before our non-Christian world the values of God, not the gospel? The moral living of God, not the gospel? Do we expect non-Christians to adopt moral lifestyles that we as Christians can't fully adopt? That's legalism. Grace offers people forgiveness. Jesus calls people at the beginning of Luke to repent, to turn away and turn back to God. Grace offers grace. Grace offers Jesus forgiveness and allows people to be changed by God after they are converted. There's the way that it's really easy for Christians to show legalism in the way that they engage the non-Christian world. But we as Christians can show legalism to each other, can't we? We can rank each other. Oh, I didn't think a Christian would do that. If they're really serious as a follower of Jesus, they wouldn't have done that. Let's pick the working on Sunday one. For some of us, it's not even an issue. Maybe for others, you can't understand why Christians would even work on a Sunday. If we were to look at the heart of God, what would we do? As we talk about a tough question of working on Sundays with each other, would you show grace to your brother or sister in Christ? How would we do that? Now, you might have wished I'd picked another moral question, but here's one that's worthwhile thinking through, isn't it? What things are you struggling with as a Christian? What godliness areas are you struggling with as a Christian? If you think the other person is ungodly, what godliness areas are you struggling with? Because I don't think you're any more perfect than them. And we're under grace, not law. Do you pray for each other as a church? Do you go through the list on the prayer list every month? Or do you go through the parish directory and pray for each other in our church family? Not pray that they will be more like you. Do you pray that they may be more like God? Do you pray for wisdom in encouraging and spurring your brothers and sisters in Christ on? In godliness, to finish the race that we began as we follow Jesus? Do you know each other well? Or as a church, are we a bunch of individuals who just happen to meet together? That's worthwhile thinking through. How do you encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching? Do you understand the people that you see are different to you? Do you understand their family context and their work context? Do you understand why they might be working more often than not on a Sunday? If we could go back to the example that I started with. Do you help people explore other ways? Do you allow other people, your fellow Christians, to help you explore other ways to live that might be more God-honoring? Do you keep walking with your brothers and sisters in Christ as they struggle towards godliness and as you struggle towards godliness. There is what a heart of compassion and grace looks like. Now, there's more I could say on that, but I want to raise a point that you might be thinking. Does if I show grace to someone, does that mean I can never say that they're doing something wrong? Does that mean I need to ignore sin? Well, look here. Jesus doesn't ignore sin in the lives of the religious leaders. Jesus doesn't tell people to be gracious and turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't tell people to be graceful and turn a blind eye to false teaching. He clearly and publicly exposes sin. He clearly and publicly exposes false teaching. So what should we do if a brother or sister is caught in sin? Well, we actually looked at that not all that long ago in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That was in July last year. You should go and have a look at it if you want to know how to graciously, pardon me, restore those that are caught in sin. In Matthew chapter 18, you might like to reflect there. We haven't preached on that for a while, from verse 15 to verse 20. It talks about what to do when sin is evident in the church family and needs to be repented of. What does Jesus do with false teaching? Well, look what the rest of the New Testament does with false teaching. Read the book of 2 Peter. Read the book of Galatians again. False teaching needs to be exposed. People's eternity rests on it, or is undermined by it, depending on how you understand what I've just said. A heart of compassion. Do we show that to each other? Now, the passage doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just ask, are you a legalist? Or are you showing grace and compassion like Jesus does? Verse 11 goes on to show that we should have humble hearts and not be self-exalting. I suggest that's a whole new way of thinking for us as a church in a community that like ours, in a society that we live in. Our society is not based on humbleness, is it? We worship the influencer. We hold up the person who succeeded. We love the idea of being a self-made billionaire. Used to be a millionaire, but that's no longer enough. We have modes of communication that are all about self-promotion. You don't get overwhelmed by humility in our culture today, do you? We celebrate success from the very early ages. You go for a job interview. And you celebrate your successes. You don't talk about your failures and your slip-ups unless you can blame them on someone else. The idea of being a trailblazer is a great idea when people follow you, but it's never talked about when people don't follow you. Humility, when we failed or don't look good, is never spoken about. I've never been asked... Never ever been asked how we as a church reflect the humility of Jesus to each other and the world. And I don't think I'd have had a good reply if I had been asked. I'm not sure I would have replied like I should have done. We are seeking to be like Jesus in the way we humbly serve each other and serve the world that we live in. You see, Jesus says some stuff that we could gloss over. That'd be terrible to do. It can be very humbling to reflect on how humble we are as Christians and as a church. Do we just do what the world does? Often we can be the opposite of humble. We can exalt ourselves and pronounce judgment on the people around us who fail, when we've got no idea what they've done and no idea with what they're struggling with. We don't understand their circumstances, but we've certainly got an opinion on why they failed. We can easily have that tendency, can't we? We can think that the previous generation were terrible because we know so much more today. We don't understand the world they operated in. We don't understand the limitations that they had. We don't even understand the good things that they did. That's us as Christians even, not just the society we live in. That can be us as a church. We can exalt ourselves. We know so much more as Christians today than what they did two generations ago, don't we? We can step up the ladder ourselves. And Jesus says, humble yourselves and let God lift you up. Now, I don't think Jesus is just giving us social etiquette. I don't think Jesus is just saying what we should do. He's showing that if we don't have humble hearts, we will never repent. Sure, he's telling us the way we should interact with each other, but there's a greater depth to it. If you are elevating yourself, you will never come before God on your knees. And that's what Luke's been talking about in this chapter. Let me ask ourselves a number of questions. How do you exalt yourself? Now, we live in a country where the tall poppy syndrome exists, and so it's unwise to elevate yourself too much, but we can still do it. We've just got to do it secretly so that other people lift us up as we play the right game, don't we? But we still have the right same motives. Maybe we should ask the question the other way around. How is humility reflected in your life as an individual and our life as a church? How is your humility reflected in your opinion of others? How is your humility, how could our humility be better reflected to each other and the world that we live in? That's worthwhile asking. Otherwise, we sort of missed why Jesus went to the meal, like all the rest of the people at the meal, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. There's more to this passage than just asking those tough questions. There's another tough question to do. Do we only have friends because they can give us things and give us things back? Do we invite people over for a meal? It's not saying you can't have your family over for a meal and then go to their place in a couple of weeks' time. It's talking about the heart of why we do things, isn't it? Why would you invite someone over for a meal? Why do you try and speak to someone at a conference or someone important up the front? Or maybe in the way we interact with each other? Do you only do things for people so that one day they can owe you one and do things back for you? Again, Jesus says something more than just how we interact. He wants us to have the heart of God so that we might come before our God in a better way and live as his people. We're going to touch on that more on that in a couple of weeks' time. I don't think Jesus is just concerned about our social etiquette, though, as I hope I've just pointed out. Verse 14, look what it says there. It shows the way we react to each other and then says, at the end of it, lack of humility it ends up being a failure in God. Jesus puts it the more positive way. Cannot be repaid to you. You'll be blessed. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus shows that the way we interact with each other reflects the way that we interact with God and where our eternity lands. But we'll pick up more on that in a couple of weeks. Why don't I pray for us? There's a few things to reflect on, isn't there? Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will do its work in our lives through the work of your Spirit. Lord, for those who already follow you, may we allow the goodness of the gospel to shape our lives at a real level. Help us to show compassion and not legalism and a lack of grace. Help us, Lord, to pursue real humility and to understand where people are and what has shaped their lives so we can point them towards Jesus. Lord, those things are very counterculture. Show in our hearts where we need to change. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.